People say the craziest things at voters' meetings, wouldn't you agree? For those of you who don't understand voters' meetings, those are bodies of people that get together in the church and very often show us what you might call the fat and pimples on the body of Christ. Not always. Once in a while, the beauty shines through. But people do say the craziest things at voters' meetings. I've heard some fairly outrageous things over the years. And usually it's rescued by some good soul who stands up and says, after some crazy thing is said, maybe we ought to think and pray about this before we go ahead with it. In my own ministry, we were saved from many crazy ideas by good people who stood up to say just that. So imagine with me that it's a voters' meeting at a church at which you serve as pastor. And it's been tight. The budget year has not gone well. And they're looking particularly at the church facilities and how they might cut costs. Then it is, let's call him Mert. Mert is indeed a child of God, but his synapses are not all connecting at the appropriate rate. He stands up and he says, I've got the idea. What we need is to make full use of these church facilities. Let's face it, this place is empty 2/3 of the week. Now, your community happens to be a home for the casino culture. And so Mert suggests that we take the pews out on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night and put in, as he says, one-armed bandits. Let's put up a couple of blackjack tables, he says. Let the area up here near the altar, he says, become a stage and we'll have a floor show. $20 cover charge, and I promise you things are going to really get cooking financially around this church. Now the eyes of everybody turn toward you, Pastor, and your hand is over your eyes. Your wife says you do that when the choir doesn't sing very well, too. And looks like you're hiding there at the voters' meeting. You have nothing to say. But someone, God bless him, someone stands up and you guessed it. He says, maybe we ought to think and pray about this before we go ahead with it. Mert says, what for? While we're at it, says another voting member who's now on his feet, he says, why do we put obstacles in front of people who want to come to our church? More members, more money, he says. So let's take down those signs that say smoke-free building. I thought we Lutherans were in favor of freedom. Why not, in fact, put up a sign that says welcome smokers to our church? Your mind has drifted now to a lovely little church in the valley, that has expressed some interest in calling you as their pastor. But bless her heart, Millie Burke stands up. She says, maybe we ought to think and pray about this before we go ahead with it. Who needs a janitor anyway, Wilbur stands up to say. Cut the position, hire a service to come in every 6 months. Might get a little gamey in here, but we're only in here for an hour, so what's the difference? I know a church, he said, by the way, that puts a car out in the narthex, and they raffle it off. They made $40,000 in one raffle. Silence. Maybe we ought to think, pray about this. And then at last, George Stenzel, who never says much, but whenever he speaks, people listen, sort of a Koalith character in the life of this church, he stands and says, I expect that we really don't need to think and pray about this at all. I hear in the distance a voice from the scriptures that says, my house will be called a house of prayer. And you're turning it into a den of thieves. There is silence. Another person stands up and says, this is God's house. This is God's house. This is no place for gaming tables, no place for one-armed bandits and dirty floors and cigarettes. This is God's house. Sarah, who's taught English for 30 years at the local high school, stands up and she says, I remember some lines from a poem by E.E. Cummings. I am a little church, no great cathedral. Winter by spring, I lift my diminutive spire to him whose only now is forever. That's what we're about, this place, this church, she says. And then John stands up, who is the parliamentary wizard in the congregation, and he says, well, there's no motion on the floor. I move we adjourn. And someone seconds it, and it's over. You've made it through another one, and you know you'll be at Mert's house tomorrow night to try to do some damage control, and two or three other visits will be made. And you wish you would have said more, but my goodness, you're proud of these people because they stood up and said what needed to be said, They said that this was God's house, a sacred place, so dearly loved, so dearly bought by the blood of Jesus. I hope you picked up that the argument used in that voters' meeting is the same argument used in this text when Paul addresses the sins of our bodies. Listen, do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? So why not sin it up sexually? Why not gorge your body with food until you can't eat anymore? Why not miseat? Overdrink? Why not carry on a little sexual fling? Because after all, everybody's doing it. It seems like every other month we're hearing about a pastor who blows it by having an affair with his secretary, the choir director, or some wayward soul who finally finds a male who cares about her. It's not so bad, is it? One pastor was unabashed in his defense of having an affair. I quote what he said to the local newspaper. I wanted to find out personally what it's like to experience an extramarital affair so that I could better relate to those I serve caught in the same sin. Well, isn't that precious? It is amazing to me that St. Paul, in writing to the Greeks in Corinth, calls down what was a part of their way of life. Corinth, as you know, had 12 temples scattered all over town. The primary one was to Aphrodite, and as you know, there were 1,000 prostitutes attached to that temple. It was an expensive place, the sailors said. You could only afford to spend one night in Corinth, the sailors said. And then the Greeks had this whole dualism that pretty much wrote off the body as unimportant. You either beat it down or you did whatever you wanted with it, but it didn't make any difference. And they all had cute little sayings that excused their behaviors. They're even quoted in this text. After all, it's spirit that counts, not body. And along comes Paul, your body, and what a great word he uses for Corinth, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if that weren't enough, he puts in the face of these Greeks the truth of the resurrection and says that God raised up the body of Jesus, and God will raise up your bodies, he says. You're not your own. Don't quote cute little excuses for what you're doing with your bodies, he says. You were bought at the price of the one and only Son of God, so honor God with your body. So what about your body? Your body. Some of us, I think, especially we preacher types, are not that far from St. Francis, who called his body, excuse him, Brother Ass. In his mind, his body was very much like a donkey, he writes. Let me quote. It is useful, sturdy, lazy, obstinate, lovable, and infuriating all at the same time. Once the stick, he says, then the carrot. Pathetically and absurdly beautiful, but usually a buffoon, he says. With this text, though, we've got to go way beyond St. Francis. Paul tells us we'll have this body until death us do part, and then on the other side of death, we'll have this body back again, imperishable. The older I get, the more that imperishable body appeals to me. I ran across a friend not long ago, a classmate. We hadn't seen each other for 26 years. We shook hands, and he tapped my midsection and said, "Nasty, what happened to you?" What a greeting. The best I could come up with was gravity. But then I thought, when I graduated from this place, I was 165 pounds. Now I'm 235 pounds. After all those potlucks and all that running all over, there's 70 more pounds for gravity to push down. I think about us, pastors and future pastors, in subtle and blatantly shameful ways. We abuse the temple of the Holy Spirit. Some of these temples are indeed a bit wider than the original architect designed them to be. Some of the temples right out here are not exactly smoke-free. Others are clearly in need of custodial service on a regular basis. Still others are just plain worn down. So tired, so exhausted, that you wonder if you can get that spire to lift the eyes toward that one whose only now is forever. What did this recent survey and study on recruitment of pastors say? I quote, "Depressed, burnt out pastors make poor recruiters of future pastors." Think about it. Would you want to be a pastor if you end up looking like you? But you know, and I know, that it's even more than this. I sat at a conference recently where we heard a specialist on sexuality in the clergy tell us that 1 out of 4 American clergy are guilty of some form of sexual misconduct. 1 out of 4. I'm smiling a little bit because I happened to be sitting at a table with 3 other clergy, and we really looked at each other quite a bit as that statistic was shared. But it's serious business. I recall one of my first pastoral conferences as a young pastor. One of our seasoned brothers, the first night of the conference, managed to get himself drunk in town. And stumbling his way up the stairs into the hotel, he fell down that flight of stairs and gashed his forehead. How could this happen? The response that was heard, "Well, you know, we keep it in all these months, and when we get away to a conference, we just gotta let it all out." I wonder what he told his members about that stitched up gash in his forehead when he went home. I know you didn't come to chapel today to be lectured to about your body and how to deal with it. Indeed, in one sense, our culture is probably overzealous in some ways. They're calling these health clubs sometimes now the new temples. They have more cars in their parking lots than churches on Sunday morning. But I guess I'd like you to hear from me this morning that the stakes are pretty high where your body is concerned. As a pastor, you will watch a member lose his job, his wife, his children, everything, because of one sexual fling. Because no voice was heard at that moment saying, "Maybe I ought to think and pray about this before I go ahead with it." Glands overcome values. Testosterone overcomes truth. And Paul to you says, "Fugite. Fugite. Flee. Run. Get away from it." God knows we need more fugitives like that in the ministry today. The standard is high for you because if you mess it up, the spiritual lives of people are at stake. Some may never come back to church again because they've watched their pastor fall. The standard is higher for you because the stakes are high. That's why you have to be above reproach in the ministry. So St. Paul says to all of us today, honor God with your body. In the grace of God, Jesus Christ took on a body, a human body. And as he walked up and down those streets through those villages, he cared about bodies, the broken ones, the sick ones, the dead ones. He cared about those bodies. He knew exactly what he was doing all along the way, and he allowed his own body to be beaten and scourged and nailed to a cross. And all of that was about redeeming you, not just your soul, but redeeming your body. God raised up his shattered body, the body of Jesus Christ. And eyewitnesses testified that the risen one was alive because they saw his body. It's so much a part of the gospel. The Christian faith has never written off the body. In baptism, your body became the temple of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures teach. It isn't yours to do with as you please. It's not your own, Paul says. It belongs to God. Plant this word deep within your heart so that you might not sin. So that the next time you're tempted, this word comes to mind. Honor God with your body. It's what the church is meant to do. It's what your body is meant to do. And bless my soul, it's even what voters' meetings are meant to do. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep you strong in your faith to everlasting life. Amen.